Good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you. Thank you for coming, and I hope you'll find this evening interesting. In case you don't, I brought some reading material to share out, so you can. We have a great subject tonight. His name is William Tyndale, and I wonder if anybody knows when he was born. Any idea? Roughly? Wild guess? Before? After? Just after. 1494 to 05, somewhere around there. Okay. So he was a man who was born about 500 years ago, and his influence lives on. And I hope you'll discover that as we look into his life a bit tonight. I've got plenty of stuff to tell you. I don't know if we'll get through it all, but what we have, I'm sure will whet your appetite to find out more, because for myself, the more I've researched into his life, the more exciting it is, the more excited I become about it. I am a William Tyndale buff. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I am a bit of a toxic area, so don't sit on the front row, anybody, except you'll be all right, Dave, over there. Okay. Andrew, could we have the first slide, please, which doesn't actually say very much, except the man's name. Okay. Okay, let me just tell you a little bit about him. William Tyndale. What do we know? Very little, actually, of his early life, except that he was born somewhere in the southwest Cotswolds around 1494 to 1495. His family were very well connected. His brother Edward was under steward to the Earl of Berkeley. Now, Berkeley Castle is still lived in by the Berkeleys. They've been there for 900 years. Not the same people, obviously, but anyway, they've been there for 900 years. And they're pretty important people, actually, in that part of the country, and probably still are. So to be an under steward of the estates of the Earl of Berkeley was a very important position. So the family were well connected. They lived in another brother called Richard Tyndale. We have records of him. He lived in Melksham Court, which, if you want to Google that afterwards, you'll find that it's now a wedding venue and so on and so on. Was one of the houses of Hugh Grant, yeah, that he has scattered around the country, but he sold it. Now it's a wedding venue, but it's a 16th century beautiful Cotswold house. And the Tyndale family at one time owned that estate. They were farmers. They were obviously a kind of gentry in the area. He wasn't a poor ploughboy, although he talked about ploughboys. Okay, I'll carry on. So what we don't really know where he lived. Slimbridge is the likeliest place, and Chris can tell you all about Slimbridge. I have a slide just for you, Chris, if they come up. Okay, let me tell you about the church in Tyndale's time. Virtually the whole of Europe was under the power of the Holy Roman Empire and Emperor, and the Holy Roman Emperor was appointed by the Pope. So top man in Europe was the Pope. Charles V was the last emperor to be crowned by the Pope in 1530. Okay, as recently as that. Consequently, the Holy Roman Emperors were rigidly and fiercely opposed to the reformers who wanted to change the whole system by appealing to the Bible only as the rule of faith and conduct. If anybody has seen, there's a series that's been on TV about the popes, or about Rome, actually, by Simon Sebag Montefiore. Anybody seen, caught up with that? There's been a series of three. I saw one of them about, and it was to do with this period of time, the early 1500s. Excuse me. And he reveals how shockingly the popes lived in that day. Okay, I'm going to just read you something that tells you about them. Leo the Tenth was the pope from 1513 to 21, which is the time when Tyndale was beginning to look at translating the scriptures. He was made an archbishop at 8, a cardinal at 13. Was appointed to 27 different church offices, which meant vast income before he was 13. Was taught to regard ecclesiastical office purely as a source of revenue. Bargained for the papal chair. Sold church honours. He appointed cardinals as young as 7. He was in endless negotiations with kings and princes, jockeying for secular power, utterly indifferent to the religious welfare of the church. He maintained the most luxurious and licentious court in Europe. Oh, thank you, Dave. His cardinals vied with kings and princes in gorgeous palaces and voluptuous entertainment. And if you see Montefiore's TV programs, he goes to the places that were the favorite haunts of the popes, and they're disgusting. This is Leo the Tenth. Okay. Yet this voluptuary reaffirmed the Unam Sanctam, in which it is declared that every human being must be subject to the Roman pontiff for salvation. That was what they held. That was the place of control. And that's what the scriptures challenged. Popes who followed him were, you know, just as vile. One of the next one had many illegitimate children. He was a determined enemy of the Protestants and offered Charles V an army to exterminate them. Okay, so that's the kind of people who were in power in the visible church. Andrew, I've got the stick if you want it. Oh, is it? Have you got the gizmo? Oh, thank you very much. Okay. Point at that one, yeah. Okay. As you go around the country, if you're driving down the M5, next time you're on the way to Devon, have a look on your left-hand side after Gloucester Services, and you'll see that monument. Thanks, Phil. Which is the Tyndale Monument. That's at a place called North Nibley, where local tradition holds that he was born there. And I once went to the house where they say that he was born. Nobody really knows. But it's in that area of the southwest Cotswolds, and the M5, as I said, is just at the foot of that hill, rolling down to glorious Devon. The other place, there you go, Chris. All right, Slimbridge. Okay, Slimbridge is an appropriate place for Tyndale to be born, because he set the hearts of many people free as a bird through the translation of the scriptures into English. And praise God. Whoops, sorry. Okay. Now, this is an embedded video. I don't know, can you double click it, Andrew, from there? This is a little overview of Tyndale's life from a film that was made some years ago called God's Outlaw. And it just gives a little glimpse. Any sound on there? Thanks. Just take a look.
Why should the gospel speak to England in Latin, the language of ancient Rome? I shall bring the scriptures to England for Englishmen to read.
Where there is hope.
Is William Tyndale
some low-born priest, sir?
Burning New Testaments.
If any man hear so much as utter one question concerning God's word, they are ready every hour to burn him.
He must be stopped.
God smuggler. Okay. Thank you. So you saw there that Tyndale's started to preach and to preach against the abuses of the church. One of the bishops of the time, he who was a reformer, had a survey made of priests in Gloucestershire where Tyndale lived. And when they were examined on their knowledge of the Lord's Prayer, 39 did not know where it appeared in the Bible, 34 did not know who was its author, and 10 actually proved unable to recite it. Okay. This is the state of things of the professing church, the visible church. But where did Tyndale's great revolutionary idea of a Bible in the English language come from? Now the next one. The next one, please, Andrew. Thank you. Okay, we've had Bibles in English in past times. This one, actually, the Lindisfarne Gospels are in Latin, but if you look at the page on the right-hand side, you can see there's some writing kind of scribbled above the Latin. That's Anglo-Saxon, and that's the first translation that we have of the scriptures in English of its day. So that was dated to about 735, I think, the Lindisfarne Gospels. So they were in English. And then 100 or so years before Tyndale, we have John Wycliffe. And he was an amazing man who was an Oxford professor and who preached against the corruptions of the church and of the clergy of his day, who wanted to burn him for his heresy, but he had friends in high places, including John of Gaunt, who was a very powerful man at that time. And this is what Wycliffe said about the scriptures. The laity ought to understand the faith, and since the doctrines of our faith are in the scriptures, believers should have the scriptures in a language familiar to the people, and to this end the Holy Ghost endued them with knowledge of all tongues. So Wycliffe promoted language, the scriptures in English, and he had people handwrite copies of the Gospels particularly, but also there are whole New Testaments handwritten in English still extant today. There are over 250 copies of Wycliffe Bibles, most of them still in the UK in libraries. You can buy one on the internet. It costs you over $1 million if you want it. Okay, so Wycliffe was a great man of God, and he preached the faith, the real faith, the faith that we believe. And he had men who went out preaching, and they were called lollards. Now, that lollard was a term of abuse, similar to Methodist for the Wesleyans. Okay, it was just a term of abuse. And they went around the countryside preaching the gospel. And Gloucestershire was a particularly good place for them to preach. Lots of people turned to the Lord there. And there was a saying that went around in those days, as sure as God's in Gloucestershire. Okay, so that must have been because there were so many Christians there. And the fact that there were lots of Christians there was very important in Tyndale's history. Go on to the next one. There's a picture of Wycliffe's translation. I have a laminated page here as well, if you want to look afterwards. They were circulated by Wycliffe's followers. On to the next one. Barclay Castle. Now, this is where the Earl of Barclay lived. And the fifth Earl of Barclay was a man who followed Wycliffe's doctrines. This is in the 14th century, so around 1350, 1380, something like that. To 1380. He followed the doctrines of John Wycliffe, which means he was probably a true believer. And he was a very enlightened man for a lord. He had estates everywhere, and one of his estates was in Cornwall. And what he liked to do was find promising boys on his estates and give them an education so that they could make something of their life. Free. He would do that, you know, without any charge. And there was one young man who was a Cornish boy called John Trevisa, and he was brought from Cornwall to Barclay Castle, and he was given an education in the local grammar school at Wotton Under Edge, probably, but also in the castle itself. And he eventually became chaplain to the Earl of Barclay. Now, John Trevisa is a very interesting man. He was a wordsmith. He is the, okay, listen to this carefully. He is the 18th most frequently cited author in the Oxford English Dictionary. That's for new words in English. 18th in the list. And he is the third most frequently cited source for the first evidence of a word. So, John Trevisa was, you probably know, who's heard of John Trevisa before tonight? I would have been the same if I hadn't found this out. By going to Barclay Castle, not actually into the castle, but to the church next to it, and where John Trevisa is buried, and somebody gave us a talk there about him. One thing that he did was he wrote a book called The Polychronicon. And in the Polychronicon, got it out right, in the Polychronicon there's a debate between a minister, or priest as it's called then, and someone else who is really the Lord of the Manor. But the debate is all about having the scriptures in English. The fact he even wrote about it in English in the 14th century and didn't get slaughtered for it was quite impressive. But he knew other languages. He knew French, and he translated some scriptures into French, and the Earl had them painted on the ceiling of the chapel in Barclay Castle, and apparently you can still see a remnant of those today, which I find astonishing anyway. But he was a wordsmith. Trevisa was a wordsmith, yeah? The third most quoted cited source for the first evidence of a word in English. Now, Tyndale would have had access to the library in Barclay Castle through his brother Edward, who was under steward there. He would have been in and out of the castle. And he could have read Teresa's writings and maybe got the idea then. We also know that he went to Wotton Under Edge Grammar School, and there he learned that King Athelstan ordered that a translation of the scriptures be made into Anglo-Saxon. He says that's about all he did learn there anyway. That's one thing he remembered. And King Athelstan did, so did Alfred the Great, and so on. And if you go to the British Library, there's an exhibition of Anglo-Saxon literature on at the moment, in which they have the oldest gospel ever found in Europe, the oldest complete Bible in Europe, which was written in Jarrow, sent to Italy 1300 years ago, and now is back in the UK for this exhibition. Just a little bit of information there. Okay. So, what did Tyndale do? Well, when he was about, how old would he have been? About 14 probably. That's the only, not the only known picture of him, but one that was painted and hangs in a college in Hertford College in the University of Oxford, which is part of Magdalen College as well. And Tyndale studied there from 1512 to 1520, so his family must have had the means to send him, for one thing. And also, obviously, Oxford and Cambridge were among the foremost universities in Europe at the time. So he went there and stayed there for quite a number of years. He didn't enjoy it very much. Okay, but he learned some important things there. Magdalen College was one of the most innovative colleges in Oxford at the time. Most of Oxford was hidebound in what was called scholasticism, that is, dating from Thomas Aquinas and people like that. They had this interpretation of the scriptures, that the scriptures were not literal. It was all allegory. And therefore you could have an allegory of this, an allegory of that, and you could debate this allegory and that allegory, and nobody knew what the scriptures meant, basically. Excuse me. And so Oxford was sunk in that. One of the most popular authors to study was Duns Scotus. from which we get the English word dunce. Okay, so that was the quality of the, the stuff they were learning in Oxford in that day. But the innovative thing in Magdalen College was that instead of everything being in Latin completely, which Tyndale would have learned anyway at grammar school, they also had translations into English, colloquial English, which lots of the other colleges didn't. So you just spouted Latin day in, day out. But in Magdalen College, they had English. And we have one or two examples, and I'll just read you one. This is teaching Latin literature through equivalent colloquial English phrases. And this is an early example. Okay? It cometh to thee by nature to be a dullard. Therefore it were a pity to put thee from thine inheritance. It is learnedly said of you that a man might as soon pick marrow out of a mattock as drive three good Latin words out of thy forehead. Is that good? Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Shakespeare, yes, it is. To me, that rings of Shakespeare. And of course, Shakespeare was at school kind of a little bit later than this, but this kind of thing was in the schooling that Shakespeare had. So Tyndale was in a place where English was actually alive. It was an alive thing, and it must have affected him. As I said, Duns Scotus was the favourite author, and he is the dunce. Professor Dawkins is an Oxford scholar. Okay, I'll leave you to think about that one. Tyndale was caustic in his denunciation of what potential ministers had to endure in order to preach the gospel. He says, and in the universities they have ordained that no man shall look into in the scripture until he's nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he's clean shut out of the understanding of scripture. So he said that was the way they taught, and that's what he got. Not only do the universities teach heathen writers, instead they bind the scholars. And so Tyndale went to Oxford, he was there, he taught for a time. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, said that while he was there he had Bible studies with some of the other students. Just a passing reference. So we can guess that Tyndale already knew the Lord and was finding things in the scriptures that he could share with other people. From Oxford he went to Cambridge, but very little is known about his time there, except that he must have mixed with men like Thomas Bilney, who later gave his life for the Lord, and others who were important men among the reformers. There are two more positive things that came out of his time in university. The fall of Constantinople in 1453 had driven many scholars in that city west, and they took Greek manuscripts of the Gospels and epistles with them. And they were the source of a man called Erasmus's Novum Testamentum, which was printed in 1516. Now, Tyndale studied Greek at Oxford. That's a very important thing. Oxford was just becoming a centre for Greek studies in the whole of Europe, and he would have got more Greek there than anywhere else. Also at Cambridge as well. Erasmus went to Cambridge probably more so than Oxford, and he prepared this New Testament in parallel columns. The left-hand column was New Testament Greek, pure New Testament Greek. The right-hand column was Latin, but updated Latin from the Vulgate. So this was a tool that he was putting into the hands of men who were interested in the real thing, the real deal. What did the scriptures really say? So Tyndale got that there. He also studied Hebrew, probably at Cambridge, where there was only one person in the whole country who had knowledge of biblical Hebrew at that time. And Tyndale gained knowledge of biblical Hebrew and became probably the foremost scholar in Europe in that language. So he was no mean student. And he must have had some interesting discussions in his rooms with the other guys who were there. Because this was the underground church. I mean, it was the underground church of its day. and things were humming, things were really buzzing in the common rooms and in the, you know, students' rooms. But they had to keep underground, because if you put your head above the parapet, chopped off, literally. So what happened next? Well, Tyndale went back to Gloucestershire, and he took on employment with a man called Sir John Walsh. Sir John Walsh lived at Little Sodbury Manor. There's the Great Hall. I took that photo in July. Amazing moment. Because this place is very significant in Tyndale's life. He was there probably only for about 2 years as tutor to Sir John's children. But as his children were probably about 6 and 7, they must not have taken up too much time. Okay? But he would have been priest to the family and have had a lot of free time on his hands. There was a chapel behind the house, which unfortunately has mostly gone. There's just a few stones there. And he would have preached there every Sunday to the family. And also, he dined with the family in the house. And there was... I just want to read you something that somebody wrote about what happened when he was in the house. Sorry. No, sorry. Have not got that one. But basically, he used to have conversations with people who came to the house, and they were all the great and the good of the locality. So there'd be abbots, and there'd be bishops, and there'd be friars, and there'd be all sorts of clergy coming in, as well as the local gentry. And it was at this in this hall when conversation came to a head one day. And this is what John Fox says happened one day, and this came from an eyewitness. Communing and disputing with a certain learned man in whose company he happened to be, he drove him to that issue about the scriptures. This is Tyndale, drove that learned man to the issue, and the learned man said, "We were better be without God's laws than the Pope's." Master Tyndale, hearing that, answered him, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," he said. "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." Okay, and he said those words in that place. And I've been there, yes. Okay. So, I'll just show you one or two more pictures. That's Tyndale, the famous words, okay. This room upstairs, I sat in there on the in the window seat. This was probably Tyndale's study, where he taught the boys. The house has hardly changed in 500 years. This I find amazing, too. And also, if you see the film God's Outlaw, you find part of it is shot in this room. And here he is looking at the Greek scriptures and starting to turn them into English and getting excited about Greek words that mean something different from what the Vulgate says and so on. Yeah. So there we are. And also that's the view from the back of the house. The garden has been laid out as it would have been in Tyndale's day, in Tudor times. And looking towards Wales over the Severn Valley. It's still Gloucestershire. The River Severn is somewhere over there, and that would be the border. Yeah, yeah. No, we had a special tour, Dave. The house is privately owned, but the man who owned it recently died, and the family are trying to find ways of making money from the house. So I think they're doing weddings and so on. And I was with the William Tyndale Society, and they arranged for us to have a tour. Yeah, it was a fantastic moment. Yeah. So Tyndale moved from there to London. And he went there because he had the idea in his head of making a translation of the scriptures into English. It was there in his mind already, and it wasn't actually illegal to translate the scriptures into English, but it was illegal to translate them without the bishop's authority. That was the sticking point. So if you had the bishop's authority, you could do it. So he went to London to try and meet with the Bishop of London, a man called Cuthbert Tunstall. And at that time, the Bishop of London was a very powerful man indeed, far more powerful than the Mayor of London is today. And Cuthbert Tunstall, in spite of good references that got him an interview and some work that he'd done in translating a very difficult piece of classical Greek into modern English of the day, Tyndale received a cold reception from the bishop, and he wrote this: "I reluctantly understood that not only there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in all England." The reason being what I've just said about without the bishop's authority, the penalty could be death. But two great positives emerged from Tyndale's time in London. He was only there just over a year. One of them, he met a man called Humphrey Monmouth, who was a wealthy cloth merchant with connections with the continent. And he heard Tyndale preach in a church called St. Dunstan's in the West, which is in Fleet Street. And he was impressed by the message and the man. And so he became a supporter of Tyndale in his project to translate the scriptures. The second one was to lead a young man called John Frith to the Lord, who became a close friend and helper in his work until the Pope's agents got hold of him. Right, so from there we travel. There's Cuthbert Tunstall. He'll come back into the picture later on. A real opponent of the gospel. So we're going to Germany. And Tyndale travelled to Germany because he knew that there he might find a place of safety because of Luther having the protection of some of the royal princes of Germany. There was hope for protection for him too in his work of translation. So the... Now this has got a pointer on, yeah. The first place he went to was Hamburg. He landed at Hamburg here in the north. Obviously coming by sea was the easiest way to travel in those days. And he went to, stayed in Hamburg a short while, and then he travelled to Wittenberg, which is where Luther was. And he spent some months there with Luther. They obviously had, you know, lots of discussions, not talking about the weather, you know, and they became good friends. Tyndale was a brilliant linguist. So he probably learned German in a very short space of time. He could have conversed with Luther in Latin, of course. They both would have known Latin. But this is what's said about Tyndale's linguistic ability, and it's important as we think about the work he was going to do. This is the testimony of a man who was a German scholar and who met Tyndale in 1526. And he said that he was so skilled in seven languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French, that whichever he spoke, you would suppose it his native tongue. That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah. So he spent time there, and then he moved from... He moved from there to Cologne. Cologne was known at that time to have lots of printers, so that was a useful place to start work. And he had a helper called William Roy, and in Cologne the work progressed and Matthew's Gospel began to come off the press in 1525, right up to I think it's chapter 18. There were lots of printers, as I said, in Cologne. But there was a man called Julius Cochlaeus who happened to be using the same printer for one of his own books. Talk about Satan's plants. Here, Julius Cochlaeus was one of the most fervent supporters of the Pope and anti-Luther of any man in Germany. And what he did was to ply the workforce liberally with ale, get them talking, oil their tongues, and he found out that William Tyndale was translating the New Testament there, printing the New Testament there. So he alerted the local authorities with the result that William and Roy had to flee for their lives almost overnight. They just grabbed a few sheets from the printer on their way. So from there they went to a bit further south. There's Wittenberg, Luther, famous man. And they went south of Cologne to the city of Worms. And this is where the first New Testament was printed in 1526. We're going to stop for a moment. A print run, nobody's quite sure how many were printed. At least 3,000, but possibly 6,000 testaments came off the press in Worms. And they were smuggled to England in bales of cloth, which we saw in the little video there, by Humphrey Monmouth and the Gloucestershire cloth merchants. 95% of the population of Gloucestershire were involved in cloth making in some way. It was an amazing industry in those days. Very fascinating to read about it. So, we're going to pause for a moment, because here for the first time were the words of the apostles of our Lord, translated from the Koine or Common Greek of the first century, which was spoken all over the Middle East and over into Europe, translated into recognizable modern English. Okay? So I'm just going to read you a few shots, give you a few shots of the... what you imagine, you were a 16th century English man or woman and you were hearing this for the first time ever in your life. Yeah, thanks, Richard. Yeah, I just want to... That'd be helpful. Thank you. And they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, they met him out of the graves, a man possessed of an unclean spirit, which had his abiding among the graves. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that when he was often bound with fetters and chains, he plucked the chains asunder and brake the fetters in pieces. Neither could any man tame him, and always both night and day he cried in the mountains and in the graves, and beat himself with stones. When he had spied Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of the Most Highest God? I require thee in the name of God that thou torment me not." For Jesus had said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou foul spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he prayed him instantly that he would not send them away out of the country. And there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the herd of swine, that we may enter into them." And anon Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd startled and ran headlong into the sea. They were about 2,000 swine, and they were drowned in the sea. And the swineherds fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they came out for to see what had happened, and came to Jesus, and saw him that was vexed with the fiend, and had the legion, sit both clothed and in his right mind, and were afraid. How about that? Isn't that wonderful? That's as Tyndale translated it. I'm going to read you a couple of more pieces. This is, you know where this is from. Okay. Because this is what it was all about. When he saw the people, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the maintainers of peace, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall falsely say all manner of evil sayings against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before your days." You are the salt of the earth. Isn't that fantastic, isn't it? And of course, Tyndale was writing that knowing that he was being persecuted simply for translating the scriptures into English. This actually... is one of my prized possessions. I'm a lover of books, and I have many of them. This one is a facsimile of Tyndale's 1526 New Testament, printed by the British Library, and printed exactly as the only remaining complete copy exists, which is in the library today. They bought it for £1 million from the University of the Bristol Baptist College some years ago. Yeah. So if anybody wants to have a look, please do. Oh, wait a minute, I should read one more verse, shouldn't I? The most famous of all. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for the intent that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. Fantastic. Someone has done a study of the Bible, the first Bibles that were produced after the time of Tyndale, including the Authorized Version. 83% is Tyndale's words in the New Testament, and 76% in the Old. So, amazing. To quote Tyndale's happy phrase, the noise of the new Bible echoed throughout the country. Okay, and I'm going to quote now from a book called The Adventure of English by Melvin Bragg. You know, he's a well-known author and broadcaster. And this is what he writes in this book about Tyndale's New Testament. It is impossible to overpraise the quality of Tyndale's writing. Its rhythmical beauty, its simplicity of phrase, its crystal clarity have penetrated deep into the bedrock of English today wherever it is spoken. Tyndale's words and phrases influenced between 60 and 80% of the King James Bible of 1611, and in that second life his words and phrases circled the globe. We use them still. Okay, so here are some expressions that Tyndale brought into our language. Scapegoat. Let there be light. The powers that be. My brother's keeper, filthy lucre, fight the good fight, sick unto death, flowing with milk and honey, the apple of his eye, a man after his own heart, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, signs of the times, ye of little faith, eat, drink and be merry, broken hearted, clear eyed, fisherman, landlady, seashore, stumbling block, taskmaster, two-edged, viper, zealous, and even Jehovah and Passover come into English through Tyndale. Beautiful, a word which had meant only human beauty, was greatly widened by Tyndale, as were many others. Love that. So there's Bragg's estimation of Tyndale's work. And so the reaction of the Bishop of London was to preach a sermon against it at St. Paul's Cross and throw it on the bonfire, as we saw in the little video there. This was the same Cuthbert Tunstall who Tyndale had gone to for support in making a translation. Okay, they looked for channels of supply, and before long John Frith, Tyndale's friend, and others were arrested and imprisoned. But the country was being flooded with God's word, and the people rejoiced. So from there, Tyndale, there's the testament. He moved north to a city called Marburg, and in that place he had a time of peace and quiet as well. It was a safe place for him. He was under the protection of the authorities, who were very favourable to the reformers. Now, it was a university town, so it had good resources. And John Frith escaped from prison in England and came to help him in Marburg. And there was a man called Patrick Hamilton, who was became one of the Scots martyrs, and others there who were really on fire for God. And there he wrote something called the Prologue on Romans, which is a must-read if you want to know what his theology was all about, and The Obedience of a Christian Man, which came into the hands of Henry VIII through Anne Boleyn and impressed him greatly, because it said, basically, the church is the spiritual power, the king is the civil power, and the church should come under the authority of the civil power in matters relating to civil life, which they weren't, of course. So the church could literally get away with murder, and no one would have to take responsibility. But
Tyndale said this, and Henry said, wow, this is a great book for a king to read, obviously. And he was very impressed. But of course, we know that Henry sadly did away with Anne. But Tyndale had also written a book a little bit later called The Practice of Prelates, which attacked abuses in the church and also cast doubts on the validity of Henry's long drawn out divorce from Catherine of Aragon. And that was the political background that was going on all the time that Tyndale was trying to do his work. So when Henry VIII read this book, The Practice of Prelates, and how Tyndale cast doubt on his divorce, he was furious, and he petitioned the Holy Roman Emperor, which was Charles V, to have Tyndale extradited back to England. But the Emperor refused to do that, possibly to pique Henry over the divorce. Not quite sure. But a year later, Tyndale's translation of the Pentateuch was published in Antwerp, so he must have been working on it while in Marburg. Okay, because you can't translate the scriptures in 5 minutes, as we know. No, okay, let's go on. Whoops, am I going back? Oh, sorry, big pardon. Okay, so after Marburg, Tyndale moved to Antwerp, and Antwerp was relatively safe, but not entirely so. Not as safe as Germany. There was no king, no prince to protect the people, but the Dutch were more tolerant of the reformers. But the problem was that the power of the Holy Roman Emperor covered the Low Countries as well. So Luxembourg, Belgium, and the Netherlands were all under the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor. So that was the problem. But anyway, Tyndale moved to Antwerp in 1530 and was welcomed into the English House, which was a large building used by English merchants trading in the Low Countries. And the master of the house was a man called Thomas Poyntz. I don't have a picture, but if you go to, if you Google Acton Court, you'll find the house of Poyntz's brother there, still standing in the middle of fields, almost exactly as it was built for Henry's visit in the 1530s. It's amazing, that's another place. But in Antwerp, Tyndale's Pentateuch was published, and he worked on steadily on his revision of the New Testament. So that was, I've got this copy in the Wordsworth series. If you ever see that anywhere, snap it up. It's only a few bob, and that's the 1534 revision of the 1526 New Testament. So he did that, and he worked steadily through the Old Testament up to the end of Chronicles. At one point, Thomas Cromwell sent an emissary to try and persuade Tyndale to return to England on the promise of a safe passage. However, safe passage was not guaranteed to a heretic. So they tried to play it both ways. They said, we'll give you safe passage, but once you're under their power, they said, oh, heretics don't deserve safe passage, you're in jail, mate. Okay, that was it. So Tyndale refused the opportunity to go back to England, even though he was a patriot and a staunch defender of the rights of the crown over the spiritual hierarchy. But the need of completing the work that God had given him to do was paramount, so he chose to remain in exile. And his revised New Testament was published in 1534, with the second foreword rebutting unauthorized changes that his assistant William Roy had made to the work. Basically, Roy had issued a pirated edition and put some of his own ideas in. Okay. Now, there were other pirate editions that were issued because of the demand from across the channel. England had become the country of one book, and that book was the New Testament. Fox tells of one occasion when one of Tyndale's close friends sold a job lot of New Testaments to the Bishop of London himself, Tunstall, in Antwerp, while Tyndale was there, not actually obviously in the same place, but he sold a job lot of pirated New Testaments for the Bishop to burn, because they got full of mistakes, okay?
So the bishop gave this friend of Tyndale's the money, so he passed that on to Tyndale, so Tyndale could use the bishop's money to produce the corrected version of the New Testament. I love that story. God gets the better of his enemies all the time, at their expense. Okay. The end came quickly in on the 21st of May 1535. A yuppie called Henry Phillips had come over to Antwerp with a friend, sent by somebody from England, possibly the then Bishop of London, who was a man called Stokesley, who you can read about on Wikipedia and so on. No one really knows, but Phillips came and he befriended Tyndale, and Tyndale trusted him, but he'd come purposely for the reason of betraying him. And one night they were going out for dinner somewhere, and outside the house was a narrow lane, and Tyndale said, "Oh, you go first," and Phillips said, "No, you go first, sir." And he had two men waiting at the end of the lane to apprehend Tyndale. And as they walked down the lane, Phillips was a tall man and Tyndale was rather short, and he just did that to point him out. And he was then taken, Tyndale was taken away to this castle, Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium, and he was incarcerated there from May 1535 to October 1536. It was a pretty awful place to be. Amazingly, there is only one letter of Tyndale's that anyone has found in any archive anywhere. And in the archives of this castle, there's a handwritten letter by Tyndale addressed to the Chancellor. And he writes this. This is from a man in prison for his faith. "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not ignorant of what has been determined concerning me by the Council of Brabant. Therefore I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here in Vilvoorde during the winter, you will request the procureur to be kind enough to send me my goods which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual catarrh which is considerably increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procureur, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. And in return, may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always it be consistent with the salvation of your soul." There's salt in it, isn't it? "But if before the end of the winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndale." Yeah, you can just picture it, can't you? The poor man sitting shivering in his cell. October, early days of October, nobody's sure exactly which day. His day is celebrated on the 6th in the Church of England. Tyndale was taken out and he was strangled at the stake, and then his body was burnt. And the last words that were recorded by an eyewitness, he spoke very loudly. He said, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." There's a monument to Tyndale at Vilvoorde. You can go and see it there. And it's obviously very nicely kept. And there are other monuments around our country too, to the great man. The real monument to Tyndale's work is the book. The book that we read day by day. He was the man who was willing to pay the ultimate price that we should have the scriptures in our own language. And that's just an amazing thing. This is Matthew's Bible, 1537. Actually, I got that wrong. It wasn't ordered by Henry. It was the Great Bible in 1538 that was approved to be read in churches. But this was the first complete Bible in English. It was called Matthew's because there was a man called Matthews, which is believed to be a pseudonym for John Rogers, took up Tyndale's work. Obviously, they must have copied what he was doing and kept it in another place, you know, because you do that, don't you? If you're an underground church, you copy things. And he had the first part of the Old Testament is Tyndale's. The second part is Coverdale, Miles Coverdale's, and John Rogers also has a part in there too. John Rogers paid for his work with his own life in 1555. But this here, these very old initials are WT, printed at the end of the Old Testament. And those who see it, look at it, think it's a reference to William Tyndale. That Rogers was paying respect to William Tyndale for that wonderful work which he did. If anyone wants to have a look, I have a page from a Matthew's Bible here, dating from 1555, if anyone is interested. A couple of other things. There's a Tyndale Society which you can join, and you get two of these journals a year and lots of interesting stuff to read about concerning Tyndale. Okay. An estimate of his work. Who can measure it? Who can measure it? You know, what his work did, what the New Testament did in England in the 16th century was incredible. I mean, it completely transformed the nation. We became a nation of one book. Everybody wanted to have the book. Revival broke out in lots of places where the gospel was preached through from Tyndale's New Testament. You could expect God to do that, couldn't you? And of course, from Tyndale's scriptures came the Puritans, and from the Puritans came the Pilgrim Fathers, and from the Pilgrim Fathers came the founding of a new nation, who were a God-fearing nation, and the most powerful nation on earth today. So the devil knew something of the what was going to work out through William Tyndale's work. But Tyndale, he knew kind of his end probably would be a violent death. But he was determined to do what he could in the meantime. And I just do thank God for him. I just want to read the end of a book by a man called Robert De Maeus, who wrote a biography of Tyndale in the Victorian era. And he ends the biography by saying this: "Truth alone can stand the test of time and research, and the more thoroughly that the life of Tyndale is examined, the more has he hitherto been found to be deserving of the love and veneration of his countrymen. The more that his character and work are investigated, the more conspicuous is his Christian heroism. There is nothing to alloy the admiration with which we regard him. No taint of weakness, no suspicion of selfishness, no parade of pride. Humble and irreproachable in his life," which even his enemies admitted that, "zealous and devoted in his work, beloved by his friends, respected by his enemies, faithful unto death, where among the army of martyrs shall we ever find a nobler than William Tyndale?" It's a beautiful thing, beautiful piece of summing up of his life. So, yeah, I hope you found that interesting, illuminating, possibly. I can highly recommend De Maeus' biography of Tyndale, which you can get in a larger or shorter version online from second-hand booksellers. And this one is the most recent biography of Tyndale by Professor Danielle, who is Professor of English at London College of London University. He's just gone to be with the Lord in fairly recently. But this one is slightly more academic in its approach than De Maeus's, but still full of interesting stuff about the man, and highly recommended. Yeah, and of course, for lovers of English, The Adventure of English by Melvin Bragg is also a brilliant book. And there are books about Tyndale's theology and so on, which you can find from various sources. And last but not least, Merle d'Aubigné's Reformation in England, two weighty paperbacks, but this is excellent reading about the background of Tyndale's life and that period of history. And I think that's it. Yeah.